All right, so we're starting a new sermon series called I've Got Questions. Sherm and Brian and I were sitting in the office kind of brainstorming some ideas and trying to decide how can we start off the new year, and we decided to address questions that people have, especially the barriers that people have that kind of stand between them and faith and believing in God. And on Christmas Eve, actually, if you were here, you remember that we put a little card in all the pews and we asked people to write down their questions and submit them to us. Those cards are still out there. Now, forgive me, they still say Merry Christmas on them because we did it for Christmas Eve, but I couldn't just throw away all the cards. Just turn it over and pretend like it doesn't say Merry Christmas, okay? Write down your questions. Anything goes. What is it, the big question mark in your mind that has always stood, that always been sticking out and you've never quite got an answer to? Put it in the box, and we're going to address as many of those questions as possible in the coming weeks, okay? So the cards are out in the lobby. You can help yourself after the service. How many of you guys had a kid or knew a kid or taught a kid or were a kid that asked questions, okay? Trey, where are you, Trey? Trey is my question-asking kid. He still is. It never stops. It just never stops, the questions from him. It started from when he was a little boy. It goes all the way till now. The boy wants to know everything there is to know, and it's normal, right? When we have kids, they open up their eyes, and they want to know why the world is the way it is. They want to know why things, what makes things tick, and so they start asking questions, and sometimes they're easy to answer questions, and sometimes they are absolute stumpers that nobody would ever be able to come up with the answer to. You guys with me on that? How many of you guys have taught a kid like that in like a VBS or a Sunday school class or school? Man alive. Trey, I had many conversations with Trey's teachers over the years about the questions that he would ask. Most of the time in a very respectful way, but only most of the time. Some of the time in not such a respectful way, right? Is this terrible, me talking about you right here? He's good. He's used to it. Trey is the kid that would take apart his Christmas present barely just after unwrapping it. He wants to see what makes it tick, how does it work. He wants to unscrew all the tiny little screws and then put it together again and only have 3 screws left over at the end. So that's good. Sometimes kids like that are exhausting, aren't they? Yes, they are. But it is normal, and I don't want to in any way say that, you know, kids shouldn't be asking those questions. It's how they learn about this world and how it works. Kids ask questions, and parents do their best to answer those questions. So that's the sermon series, I've Got Questions. And I'm looking forward to this sermon series. I think it's going to be really good, because I don't think there's a person in here that doesn't have some kind of question about their faith. Some question mark in your mind about, I never really have understood this, or how is it that God does this, or how did he make that, or all those different kinds of questions. Some of us are clinging to faith by a tiny little thread because we have so many questions swirling around us. Some of us have been Christians for decades, and maybe some of us think that we, at this point, we should have it all figured out, and maybe I'm not supposed to have questions if I've been following Jesus for this long. But I want to make one thing really, really clear. Central is a place for people who have questions. You are not sitting in a room full of people who have it all figured out and are wondering what your problem is. We are in a collection of people who don't have questions. And I want to be a place where we can admit that we have questions to each other and then do our best to answer each other's questions and however God leads us to do that. It's interesting because we see this in the New Testament. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That's the Gospels that talk about Jesus when he was here on earth. The next book is Acts. It talks about the history of how the church started. So right after Jesus' resurrection, all of the disciples said, we got to tell people what happened. And churches start in all these little cities. And you can read in that book how they struggled with questions. Okay, we used to be Jews, But now we're following Jesus, and it seems like he may have changed some of those rules. So what rules do we have to follow? How does this work? Sometimes they had like conferences where they would send delegates. We would send a delegate from the church of Rockford, Illinois, and they would go down to some other city, and they would talk about these questions as a united bunch of churches and try to figure out the answers. It's really interesting to watch them wrestle with it, because sometimes it happened one-on-one, Paul and Peter talking to each other. Sometimes it happened at a big conference where they all said, okay, we've got to figure this out. There's a lot of churches waiting for an answer to this question. So if you have questions about faith this morning, you are in the right place. I want to look at a couple people in the Bible that had questions. I think that's a really good place to start. As I was prepping for this sermon, I was really struck by how many times somebody in the Bible asked God a question. It's a lot. There are a ton of people in the Bible who ask God, hey, why is this the way it is? Sometimes they're really hard questions. I shouldn't have been surprised. Kids ask questions, don't they? Kids ask their parents questions. But it did become obvious, and I think the Bible teaches us, that there's a right way to ask those questions and there's a wrong way to ask those questions. And that's what I want to focus on today. Now, if there's ever anybody in the Bible who had a right to ask God some questions, it's Job. You guys heard of Job? It's spelled J-O-B, but it's not Job, it's Job. Job's a book in the Old Testament. It's a story. Job's story happens very, very early in the history of mankind. It happens, a lot of people, when you think of the Old Testament, you think of the temple, and they had to go to the priest and offer sacrifices for their sins. This is before any of this, because Job sacrificed for his own family. So none of the structure that we think when we think about the Jewish religion existed yet. I'm going to try and summarize the book of Job. It's pretty long, so there's always a danger. Well, I'm obviously going to leave stuff out. So this is your New Year's resolution. Go read Job. It'll take you about a week if you read, you know, three or four chapters a day. Take your time. Job has a lot to say, but I want you to make sure what I'm saying is what's actually in there, okay? Very first chapter, here's what happens. Satan goes up into heaven. How many of you all have a question? Yes. What? Satan goes to heaven. When did that happen? How is that possible? Satan goes to heaven and has a conversation with God. God says, Satan, where you been? Satan says, I've been going back and forth all over the earth. And God says to Satan, hey, Satan, have you considered Job? Have you checked him out? I can't think of a person more righteous than Job. He obeys every command I've ever given. And Satan says, well, yeah, obviously he obeys everything. Look at how rich he is. He has everything he ever wants. He's got kids, he's got a family, he's got servants, he's got livestock, he's filthy rich. Who wouldn't be faithful to you if they had everything that Job has? And God says, okay, have at Job. Take it all away, Satan. Do whatever you want to do, but don't touch Job. You can touch everything else around Job, but leave Job alone. So Satan leaves. How many of you all at this point are like, that is the weirdest conversation I've ever imagined taking place in heaven? But that's pretty much how it happened. Okay, Satan goes down and he does exactly what he says he's going to do. Army comes in, two armies actually come in and take all of Job's cattle, livestock. A fire comes and destroys the house where all of his servants lived. A windstorm comes and destroys the house where his children were having a party together. And Job is left with nothing, absolutely nothing. And it is, I have been with people who are grieving. You all have grieved before. You know people who have grieved. I have never known anyone who has experienced loss like that. He lost all of his financial resources. He lost his entire family. He lost his homes. He lost his servants, you know, kind of the structure that kept his household going. In one day, 24-hour period, this all happened. And it's interesting because the Bible says a messenger came and says, this horrible thing happened and I was the only one who survived. And then another messenger came and says, this horrible thing happened and I was the only one survived. Okay, that happens three different times and Job is left with nothing. And here's what Job 1:22 says. We are 22 chapters into the book of Job, and here's what he says. In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Job never once said to God, "You did this to me. Why did you do this to me?" He never once sinned in all of this time, all of these things happened to him. And I got to be honest with you, I don't know that I would be in the same boat. I cannot imagine that if that calamity happened to me, I wouldn't think, "What is God doing? Why did he do that?" Fast forward a little bit. We're not done with picking on Job yet. Satan is again in heaven, and God is bragging on Job's faithfulness. He says to Satan, "Hey, check Job out. He never once sinned. Did you see that? Job lost everything but hasn't blamed God." And Satan says, "Well, yeah, obviously he hasn't blamed God. You wouldn't let me touch him. Job is fine. He's healthy, alive, and well." And guess what God says? "Okay, you can mess with Job." So Satan leaves heaven, and you know what happens? He inflicts Job with boils. Gross, right? The Bible talks about how Job is so covered with boils that he takes a broken piece of pottery and scrapes the boils off his skin as he's sitting up in a pile of ashes. What? Can you picture that scene in your head? How low do you have to be? You've lost everything you own. You're sitting in a pile of ashes, and you're scraping the boils off of your skin with a broken piece of pottery. Where are we going to lunch, everybody? You guys hungry now? Right? It's so interesting because his wife has survived all this, and here's what she says. "How are you still following God? Curse God and die." Job's wife is not the most encouraging person in the Bible, right? "Curse God and die" is what Job's wife has to say. And then after that, after all these things have happened to Job, we have page after page after page of Job asking God questions. Hard questions. Deep questions. Questions like Job 3:11. It says this, "Why did I not perish at birth?" Job is saying, asking God, "Is life even worth living in this state? Why am I still here?" 3:22, "Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in?" Job is asking, "Hey, God, why are you opposing people? Why have you hedged me in, blocked me in, and made me unable to escape any of this?" Job has a friend, Eliphaz. He says to Job, "Call if you will, but who will answer you?" His friend is saying, "God, are you even there? Like, who are you there?" 7:19, "Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant?" Job's saying, "God, will you just let me live my life? Like, why are you picking on me personally?" Job 10:3, "Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands while you smile on the plans of the wicked? God, are you even good?" Job 21:7, "Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? Why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people?" You guys ever asked that question before? It goes on and on and on. Job has questions. And finally, after 35, 36 chapters of saying nothing, God decides to answer Job. Job asks all these questions, and God never says a word. And then finally, God says this, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." It's at this point in the story that Job just quietly sits down in the corner and pretends like he never says anything, because God says, "Now it's my turn to ask you some questions." God goes on to ask Job things like this. "Hey, Job, were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Did you watch that happen when I created the earth itself? Did you tell the sea that the sea can only go this far and it can't go any further? Hey, Job, when it's morning time, do you tell the sun to come up? Job, are you involved with that at all anyway? Hey, Job, where does light and darkness live?" Very philosophical question, isn't it? But that's what God is asking Job. "Job, do you understand how light and dark works? Where does the snow and hail go when it's not snowing and hailing? Did you create the horse or did you teach the hawk how to fly?" God's questions of Job go on and on and on. He turns around and asks Job questions that he couldn't possibly answer. There's no way. None of us know the answer to that question, those questions. And all of these questions kind of highlight God's bigness. Job, were you there during the creation of anything? Did you see how I started this world in motion? He set up the world. He watches galaxies spin around. He watches amoebas swim in the ocean. And the answers to the questions that Job is asking are too big for Job to even understand. I want to be really careful. I don't want you to see God as cruel when he answers Job in this way. I don't think he was being cruel. I had a woman in our church in Italy, and she would constantly read the book of Job on a loop. She would read it from beginning to end and then start it over and read it again. I mean, almost to the exclusion of reading other parts of the Bible. And so she had this very narrow view of what God is like. And that's what happens. If we try and draw lots of conclusions about what God is like from the book of Job, but ignore anything else that we read in the Bible, then we only get this tiny little sliver. So don't go home thinking, man, God is kind of mean. Why did he treat Job that way? Job had some good questions, and they were legitimate questions. Remember, we're just getting one tiny little slice of God. Job's questions come from a place of immense pain. I can't imagine that kind of pain. And it's totally normal to question God at that point. Who of us wouldn't? I have a dog named Mulder. We got him at the pound. He barely ever gets up off the couch. I guess he's average intelligence. I don't really know. He doesn't fetch. You can throw a ball and he'll just watch it and sit back down and doesn't really do anything at all unless you're another dog and then he hates you. But other than that, he just lays around on the couch all day. And if I try really hard, if I sit Mulder down in the 30 minutes that he's alert per day, and I do my best to be as eloquent as possible, if I try and be as simple as possible, there's no way that I could ever describe physics to my dog, right? It doesn't matter if I craft these beautifully designed scientific experiments and I perform them right in front of him. It doesn't matter if I get a whiteboard out. I make a PowerPoint presentation for my dog Mulder to watch. No matter what I do, there is no way that he's going to be even able to understand the tiniest part of physics. Am I right? Is your dog the same way? You cannot teach physics to a dog. It's just not possible. When I look at the book of Job, I think God's questions show that even if God were 100% willing, even if he said, Job has a good question, I'm going to answer it. Even if he wanted to map it all out for Job, even if God were able to take the tapestry of human history and say, Job, look, this is your thread, and here's where all the calamity happened, but once you get down the road, these are the great things that are going to happen. Even if God wanted to do that, I don't think that Job could have understood. I don't think that we could totally understand the plan of God. Sometimes our questions are so big and so great that even if God wanted to answer, we are not capable of understanding. You can't explain physics to a dog. I understand in that illustration, we are the dog, but Mulder's a good dog, so you understand, right? God's plan is just too big for us to grasp. God sees in infinity in both directions. How on earth is he ever going to summarize why this sliver of history happened to us? How can he map that all out for us in a way that we could even understand? So what does that teach us about asking questions? Does it mean, well, we shouldn't even try? It's not even worth it? I don't think so. God never once said you shouldn't have asked that. God never rebuked Job and said, don't you dare ask that question. But he did kind of put Job in his place. He did say, Job, what attitude are you asking these questions with? He never rebukes Job, but he doesn't really give him an answer either. And a lot of times in the book of Psalms is about halfway in your Bible. It's 150 songs, essentially, that were written by King David, mostly by King David. King David was, he's a good king. I just taught a Sunday school class that talked about how he's not such a great king sometimes, but overall, the Bible describes him as a man after God's own heart. That's a pretty good description. As a king, David sort of had this zoomed out perspective on history. Kings see things from, you know, the entire map. He sees nations warring against each other. He sees injustice and wants to know when God is going to correct it. And in the Psalms, David asks a question a lot. How long? He asks God, how long? How long before God decides to act? How long before God punishes the wicked? How long is God seemingly going to sit on his hands? David sees an injustice. He knows that God is just, and he wants to know why God isn't working. Psalm 13 is one of those psalms that David talks a lot, that where David asks how long a lot. It's interesting, if you look at your Bibles, it says Psalm 13, and then there's a line, it's probably in italics, and that's kind of a preface, whatever. It's a preface. It usually gives us a clue about who wrote the psalm, and it tells us what the purpose of the psalm is. And this one says, a psalm of David for the director of music. So this is a song that they sung. Everybody ready? Psalm 13, this is a heartbreaking psalm. I honestly can't imagine singing this. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. Not a happy song, is it? David has questions for God. He feels abandoned. The problems that he's facing are stuck in a loop in his head. Have you guys ever been there where you can't think of anything but the crisis you're going through? David's losing the battle and he wants God to answer. Why is this happening? And not only that, the last line kind of indicates that David doesn't want God to look bad. Hey, God, my enemies are going to triumph over me and you're going to look bad because they know I follow you. But David is really, really good at asking God questions. David asks God with the right motives and the right attitude. Look at what the last two verses of Psalm 13 say. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Does that even sound like the same psalm? But I trust in your unfailing love, even if I never get an answer, even if I don't like the answer, even if I think the answer is unfair, even if the answer doesn't line up with what I think is right, even if I realize that you can't explain physics to a dog, I trust in your unfailing love, I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. That is the attitude we need to have when we ask God questions. That is the position we need to be in when we come to God and want to know how long. I trust in your unfailing love. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. How often do we make our faith a condition of whether or not we like God's answers? How many of you all have ever asked God a question and thought, if he doesn't answer this in the right way, I'm done. I'm walking away. I have watched people walk away from the faith because they asked God how long and they didn't like his answer. I bet we can all think of someone who could only say the first four verses of Psalm 13 and never make it to the line where they say, but I trust. Maybe that's where you are right now. You're at the first four verses of Psalm 13 and you haven't made the jump to but I trust yet. Maybe you're asking God all kinds of questions, but your attitude shows that you're really not waiting for God's answers and you just feel like complaining a little bit. So I was studying for this sermon. I spent a long time reading the book of Job. And every time I got to the very end, the last through three chapters where God speaks to Job, I realized that God never really answered Job's questions. He never once said, mapped it out and told Job, this is why all of this stuff happened. He never once said, well, Satan came up to heaven and he really wanted to go after you and I knew you were righteous and could handle it. He never, ever said any of that. But do you know what line really smacked me in the face when I read it? Psalm 38:1. This is right before God starts to speak. It says this: "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm." As you guys see in your Bibles or up on the screen, you see that Lord is written in small caps. It's big L and then small cap O, R, and D. When you see that in your Bible, it's the kind of a clue from the translators. They want us to know that this is a special word that isn't always used when we read the book of Lord. It's Yahweh. It's whenever God says, introduces himself, he says, "I am." That's Yahweh. So the verse says, "But then I am spoke to Job out of the storm." God was right there with Job the whole time. He wasn't distant. He wasn't far away watching this all happen. He was in the middle of the storm with Job. In the middle of the death and destruction, when Job is literally sitting in a pile of ashes and scraping the boils off of his skin, God speaks right in the middle of that. He doesn't wait till it's all over. He doesn't fast forward 10 years and then decide to answer Job's questions. He says he comes to Job in the storm. Job grieves, and his wife tells him he's better off dead, and his friends give him terrible advice, and God speaks right there. And that, my friends, is far better than ever having the answers to our questions. It's hard to believe. I know it's hard to accept, but God's presence in the middle of the storm, when the muck is, you are stuck in it, is better than getting all of our questions answered. Because you can't teach physics to a dog. If we had every single question answered, would it even be faith anymore? If God mapped out the answer to every one of our questions and was able to show us facts and for every doubt that we have and sit us down and write it all out, would it even be faith anymore? Where is the role of belief in that point? It's not belief, it's facts, right? And it is in the question mark of our lives where God speaks to us the clearest. Those of you who have ever been to the hospital and had me come and visit you, I sometimes don't know exactly what to pray in that situation. It's not that I don't want to pray. It's not that I don't want to be there. But sometimes I don't know what to pray because I have seen it in my life a million times. It is in the muck. It is in the hospital visit. It is when the doctor says has bad news. It is when there's a death, when God speaks. And sometimes I struggle. Do I really pray for God to take away the appendicitis? Because I know God's with you right now. Because I know God is going to be with you in the operating room. Because I know God is going to be with you in the recovery room. Because I know that you're laid flat on your back in a hospital bed and you have all the time in the world for God to speak to you. Taking the illness away isn't always the best thing for us. I hope that doesn't sound compassionate. I grieve. It hurts me when I see people suffer. But at the same time, I know that it is in that suffering that God answers questions. So yanking the suffering away isn't always the best thing for us. God speaks to us out of the storm. And he teaches us things that we never could have learned any other way. I remember, this is going to be tough to talk about. My dad passed away in a car accident really suddenly. We happened to be in the U.S., which was a blessing. How many questions do you think I had in the middle of that? A million. And I am able now, only, man alive, 12, 15 years, no. Anyway, years later, to look back, and I have the tiniest little sliver of maybe not why that happened, but how God is using what happened. Because I know that I am able to go into a situation where people are grieving like that and relate. And I know how to handle that. And I have this tiny little sliver of what that those people are going through. And it makes me a better believer. Has he answered all my questions? No. Do I have a million more? Yes. Would I love it if he would write it all down? Yes. But you can't teach physics to a dog. So guys, when we go through this series, I'm so glad we're doing it because I want to read all the questions. I want to know what are the things that Central Christian Church are struggling with. I want you to write down, and I don't want you to think any of them are too stupid because I probably heard it all anyway. But let's go through the series with the right attitude, right? Knowing that Sherm is going to share a lot of stuff from God's Word. Oh, and we're going to get close, but even if we explain perfectly the answer to every single question that you have, at the end, there is always a leap of faith. Apologetics was kind of what we're talking about, why we believe the things that we believe, can only take you so far, and then there is always a leap of faith, and that's really good. So as we ask these questions and start answering them together as a church, let's do it with the right attitude. Willing to be like David and say, but God, even if you don't answer the questions the way I think you should, I still believe. Even if I don't understand the answers, even if I think God's answer is wrong, I still believe, and I'm going to let God speak to me in that moment of unbelief. Will you all pray with me? Father, I thank you very much for my brothers and sisters, and I thank you for the privilege that it is to follow you in the company of other people who are following you. I thank you for the church, for the blessing that it is, the way my brothers and sisters sharpen me. Father, I ask in this season of question asking as 2020 begins, God, I ask that you would speak to us in the storm. God, that we would be content with whatever answer you give us, knowing that it may be impossible for us to truly grasp the answers to some of the big questions, even if you wanted to explain yourself. Father, we're the created. You are the creator. You don't owe us an explanation for anything. But I thank you that you do come near to us. I pray all in your son's name. Amen.